Good morning.
Good morning.
It is a blessing to see you all here this morning on a beautiful, beautiful Sunday morning. I've been blessed by our worship so far. Be still, my soul. It's such a powerful song, speaking of God's comfort for us, the fact that we can trust Him, and in the midst of turmoil, we can have peace. And the song before that is one of my favorites, Children of the Heavenly Father. It's one I've always enjoyed singing with our children or to our children when they were small. And it just seems to reflect a childlike faith in our Heavenly Father. And He's a good God. He's a good Father to us. So glad to see you all here. Also glad to see Daryl, Kendra, and their family here. Home folks from the past, it's always good to have you here. And anyone else that's visiting this morning, we'd like you to feel welcome to join us in our worship. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Loving Father, we come to you as children of the Heavenly Father, and we are so blessed and so grateful that we can come together in this way. It's so encouraging to have the body of Christ gathered this morning and coming with the united purpose of worshiping you, Father, giving you honor and glory that you deserve, lifting our voices and just raising our, lifting up our spirits, Lord, in worship in that way. Thank you for that gift we've already had this morning. And we pray now as we look into your word, we ask you, Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to open our eyes of understanding and help us, Lord, to see your truth and its true meaning. And I pray that you would be in this part of the service. Pray for Brother Reuben as he preaches at Cornerstone Chapel this morning. Ask you to just anoint him with the Holy Spirit. And we also pray for our brothers and sisters in Belize, Nicaragua, throughout the world where your people are gathered. Lord, might your name be lifted up today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The last time I preached, about a month ago, I got towards the end of my time and I was not done. And so I just quit where I was. And so I'd like to pick up a bit this morning where I was at and give you just a quick review of some of the things that we've been talking about. I think I need a click here. Theodore, you want to help me out? Try it again here. There we go. Not sure if that was me or not. Concerns and restoration in the brotherhood, and it was part of the series I've been preaching in the last year on authentic Christian fellowship, and this will be the second part of that. And so I'd like to just briefly review a little bit where we were at with this subject. In Galatians chapter 6, a very familiar passage to most of us, starts by saying, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." And we asked the question last time, who is it that does the restoring? Who in the body of Christ is responsible for restoring a brother or a sister who gets off the path? When it talks about being overtaken in a fault, it's as if a person is caught by surprise. They're on the path, and they get off the path, either into a sin or a period of life where they're not living a productive Christian life. But it seems to be almost like they're caught unawares, and they're caught in a fault. Who is obligated? Who is responsible to help get them back on the path? Well, the passage in Galatians says, "Ye which are spiritual." And I asked you last time, how many of you are spiritual? And I hope all of you this morning would raise your hand if I asked you that again. Who is spiritual? Is it the one who's been doing really well in their Christian life this last month? They've been crossing all their T's and dotting all the I's, and they haven't had any slip-ups lately. Well, sometimes we think of spiritual in that way. We almost apologize for saying we're spiritual, but clearly those who are spiritual are those who are filled with the Spirit of God and are demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit as seen in Galatians chapter 5. It describes that fruit. We're going to look at Galatians 5 a little bit this morning again. So those who are spiritual are those who are demonstrating spirit fruit, and it should be everyone in the body of Christ. Our responsibility is to help be agents of restoration in the lives of our brothers and sisters. This first part, I called it case study number one, where it talks about a blundering believer. That's Galatians chapter 6, a man being overtaken in a fault. Going through life, they stumble. They haven't necessarily rebelled against God, but they've got themselves into a trespass, and they need help getting back in the path. It could be because they're blind to it, or it could be because they're stuck and they can't seem to find their way back. So we are, as the body of Christ, part of this Christian fellowship that I've been describing to you, part of that is helping bring others back into productive Christian living. I'm just going to flip through this. I'm not going to read it, but Galatians 6, 1-5 was the passage we looked at on this. Several things that happen here in this passage. Number one, it's the spiritual believers are to handle the matter. I already mentioned that. And then here in Galatians 5, 22-6 is where it describes the fruit of the Spirit. These are the ones who are qualified and should be the ones doing the restoring. Those who have the fruit of God's Spirit within them. Those who have, like it says in verse 24, crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, if you don't think you've attained, you're not there yet, let me remind you that we still do live in the flesh. And it's for those who are walking in the Spirit. It doesn't mean we are always living in perfection, but they're marked by these fruits, and this is the path that they're going on, walking in the Spirit. So if you're walking in the Spirit and you see a brother or sister stumble, it's up to you to step in. Don't wait for someone else, but step in. The second point from that passage was we should approach this brother with meekness. He also says there to consider yourself, recognize your own weaknesses. Number four was to bear each other's burdens. Also in that passage, he says to confess our own pride and self-deception. It can be a very delicate issue sometimes when we're helping others, recognizing that, you know, I have my own motivations that are not always pure. I have my own pride. And so even as we're helping others, continually humbling ourselves before God and asking God to deal with our own pride. And then number six, examine your own work and realize your own responsibility. That was all out of Galatians chapter 6, a little bit where we went last time with this. So this is for a believer who stumbled off the path, needs to be restored. Now this morning, I'd like for you to, if you have your Bibles, you can open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If you don't, I'm going to have it up here on the screen in just a little bit. I'd like to read this portion together this morning as an introduction to the second case study. The first case study was the blundering believer gets off the path. He's overtaken in a fault. The one we'd like to speak about this morning is a carnal believer. Scripture indicates that there is such a thing as a carnal believer. And maybe a question for you to think about as we're getting ready to read this. Can a carnal believer remain in that state? Can you just continually be a carnal believer? I'd like for you, if you're able to stand, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. This passage is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. And then it's going to jump into chapter 3 all the way to verse 4. But it flows together, and I'd like to read this all together. Shall we read? Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, is judged of no man, who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him. But we have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For as there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Thank you. You may be seated. This passage, Paul describes three men. What's the first man, he says? There's a natural man, there's a spiritual man, and then there is the carnal man. What's the difference between the three? The natural man that he speaks about at the end of chapter 2 is referring to a man who is, he's a living soul, he's in the flesh. He is a son of Adam, and he still has Adam's nature. It's a man who basically lives for his own passions. Every single one of us begins there. We are the natural man. We have a sin nature. The desires of our flesh seem to reign. There's no ability to have victory over the acts of the flesh, the desires of the flesh. And so the natural man, in his natural state, has not moved spiritually towards God. You look back at the fall of man, that cutoff time. It's like it's still in that state with the natural man. There's been no movement back towards God. And so therefore, a natural man, you know people like this. If you rub shoulders with people in the world, the natural man is someone who just, they live life for themselves. What can I get out of life? The purpose of life is to satisfy my desires. And so imagine what a life looks like that is built around that idea, that premise. There's no awakening of the soul to God. There's no reviving of the spirit. It's simply living out of what feels good and what gives me satisfaction. So the physical and material things take precedence for the natural man. A couple observations from the passage here in verse 14. The natural man, number one, he does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. He's unable to. The things of the Spirit of God are he is blinded to those. The natural man cannot receive from the Spirit of God. It's like he has blinders on. All he can see is his own desire. His heart, his soul has not been awakened to the Spirit of God. So he cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. Titus 1:15 says, "Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled." So the defiled and unbelieving, those who are still as a natural man, it says to them nothing is pure. Their mind and conscience is defiled. No fellowship, nothing, they cannot receive anything from the Spirit of God. The second thing it says about the natural man considers the things of God foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Look at the contrast there. We talk about the cross, and I always enjoy when we observe Easter and we look at the resurrection. And to us as Christians, that's the most powerful truth we believe. That's where all of our hope is anchored. But to the natural man, it's just foolishness. There's no connection to his spirit in that. It's just the preaching of the cross. Why would you live sacrificially? Why would you die to yourself? Why would you crucify? What does that even mean? To the natural man, Paul says, it's just foolishness. It's just foolishness. He's still in his natural state. And the third thing it says about the natural man, it says the natural man cannot know spiritual things. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 says, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So basically, we could best describe the natural man, he's blind. He's blind to his sinfulness. He's blind to his depravity. He's blind to his need of a Savior. He is simply focused on himself, what life can be for him, and that's basically what makes up the bulk of his thinking and his life. And I hope you here this morning have crucified that man. I hope that you've been born again and regenerated. But that's where all of us begin as the natural man. Then Paul transitions, and he talks about the spiritual man in verse 15. The spiritual man, in contrast, while the natural man is blinded and has no sensitivity and no ability to hear from the Spirit, the spiritual man on the other side is the complete opposite. He's been regenerated. He now has, his stony heart has become a soft heart of flesh because the Holy Spirit now lives inside of him. And so now he is spiritual because the Spirit is living in him, and this man is living under the influence of the Holy Spirit. You'll know this person when you see them. There is a joy that radiates out of a person that is living in the Spirit. They can't always explain it because there's freedom, there's no bondage, the burdensome of sin is gone, all that weight, there's a complete freedom. That's the spiritual man, one who is filled with the Spirit of God. And like Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 5, he says, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So being born of water, being baptized, and being born of the Spirit, those are the ones who become residents of the kingdom of God. They're the ones who are going to be part of that kingdom. Then he says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So to go from natural man to spiritual man, there needs to be a rebirth. A rebirth. The new birth, we call it. Being born of the Spirit of God. A couple observations that describe the spiritual man. Number one, the spiritual man judges or discerns all things and becomes the temple of God. Now what's different here, it's so powerful, is the spiritual man has this judgment and discernment because of the Spirit within him. It's not his own amazing new way of thinking or that he's somehow reformed, but he has a new mind because he's been regenerated. It's because of the Spirit of God within him. And then it says he also becomes the temple of God. We see that in several places in the New Testament as well. So the spiritual man is changed, but now he is the residence of God's Spirit. So when you meet a Christian on the street, when we come together corporately like this, there's a body of people coming together. It's a bunch of temples where the Spirit of God is dwelling in, and they come together, and that's how fellowship takes place. It's very powerful. But it's all because of God's Spirit within. 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" You are the temple of God. The second observation about the spiritual man. Number two, the spiritual man partakes of the divine nature and becomes a new creature. I already kind of described that to you. Colossians 3:10, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." So the new man restores us back. We were all created in the image of God. Remember, that was lost by the fall. But this new man, which is put on, is a renewal back to that image of God, living out the image of God as one of his children. That separation of the natural man has now been bridged, and the spiritual man now partakes of this new nature. It's kind of like just getting back to how things were before the fall, but in a new way, with the Spirit of God living within us. Partakes of the divine nature. And then number three, the spiritual man has the mind of Christ and is not understood by the natural man. Romans 8, 5 and 6, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Those who mind the things of the flesh are the natural man. Those who mind the things of the Spirit are the ones, is the spiritual man. So they're very much the two extremes. Now we can probably understand where both of those, how those both work. The old life, the new life. But then he describes a third man, and that's the one I want to zero in on this morning a little bit. He describes the carnal man. How is the carnal man different from the natural man? And how is the carnal man different from the spiritual man? How do you get to the point of being carnal? When we're born again, we go from being a natural man to the spiritual man, a regeneration, rebirth. But something happens or can happen along the way where the spiritual man becomes carnal. And I would like for us to feel the weight of that this morning, of what the Scripture says. And remember, the whole theme of this series and this message is, how do these things affect fellowship in the body of Christ? We want to have fellowship here that's real and authentic. And so we're looking at things that affect that. This one certainly affects fellowship. I'll describe to you a little bit how that works. So now here in chapter 3 1 Corinthians 1-4, he now describes the carnal man. And Paul says, I couldn't speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. That's interesting. How many of you at one point in your life were a babe in Christ? You ever been there? All right. Absolutely. Every single one of us begins our Christian life as a babe in Christ. But now here he calls these people who are carnal, you're still like babes in Christ, meaning you shouldn't be there anymore. We all start there, but it's intended that we grow, that we mature, that as the Spirit of God opens our understanding and our discernment, that we're growing. But there's something here that's stunting the growth of these people, where Paul says, I can't even talk to you, or I can't speak to you like spiritual. I have to speak to you in the basics. You don't seem to understand spiritual truths. And he says it's because you're carnal. Well, is that a long-term problem? Is carnal just like, well, some Christians are spiritual, some are carnal, and you know, let's just all meet in heaven and hope it all works out? Paul seems a little frustrated here as he addresses this church. The carnal man, what are some things about the carnal man? The carnal man is not spiritually mature. He is as a babe in Christ, never grown up, not getting past the basics. And I don't know if the carnal man if he becomes a babe in Christ and just stays there, or if it is someone who is a spiritual man and he backslides and he seems to lose the Spirit's work in his life to the point where he's almost like a babe in Christ. He does not have discernment. So I'm not exactly sure how we get to that point, but clearly it is someone who is stunted spiritually. They're not growing in their walk with the Lord. A second observation of the carnal man. The carnal man needs to be fed with milk instead of meat. He is only able to grasp and be fed the very basics of the word and not its depths. In Hebrews, this idea is also addressed. It says in Hebrews chapter 5, 12-14, For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Now just stop and think about that a little bit. So the ones who need milk, it says they are unskillful in the word. So they have not exercised getting in the Word of God, learning, growing, applying, whatever all goes with that. And he calls them unskilled. They are unskilled, and therefore their discernment has not been developed. Verse 14, But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I like this passage gives the explanation that those who are able to have meat, it's because they've exercised that by reason of use. They haven't been sitting around and twiddling their thumbs. They have been in the Word. They've been pursuing growth. Their heart is after God, and it says by reason of use. That's why they have discernment. So the carnal man really could be called the lazy Christian, be one way to look at it. But he's one who has not applied himself and is simply coasting. Is it okay to coast in the Christian life? How long can you coast? I'd like to point out to you our first verse here. How did Paul address, what name did he give these people when he addressed them in this first verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 3? What word did he use to address them? Did he call them unbelievers? He called them brethren. So he calls them brethren, but he says they're carnal. Now, I want you to catch something else here. Notice this in our passage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, he gives three descriptions of why he says they're carnal. He says there is envying, there is strife, and there is divisions. Now, the passage we looked at earlier on Galatians 5, that's where it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5 also describes the works of the flesh, those who are not following the Spirit of God. And in there's a whole list as well. In fact, if you compare it in the English words, you'll find the word envying and strife in the Galatians passage as well. But if you look at the Greek words, all three are represented, but they're used differently in English. So envying and emulations, strife and variance, divisions and seditions, those mean the same thing. When Paul says the reason he knows they are carnal, he's looking at three traits that you will find in a person who is not, it's the works of the flesh. He is not filled with the Spirit of God. Now that stuck out to me. How can a Christian have the works of the flesh in their life and he still calls them brethren? He addressed them as brethren, but he says, I can tell you're carnal because you have the works of the flesh evident. And those things seem to go together. Envying. What happens when you have envy? Well, jealousy arises, right? Now, this can be in the church, or it can be in families, it can be in any relationships. But when there's envy, jealousy rises up. Well, when you have jealousy, you start to have competition. You see strife. There's strife happening between people. And eventually, what happens when there's strife for a long period of time, or for whatever period of time? Strife has a way of dividing people. When you have conflict or a period of time, you start to see division. Now, he's speaking to Christians, and he says, you're carnal, you're still needing milk, and the reason I know you're carnal is because you have envying, strife, and divisions, the exact same things that are found in a person who is the natural man. So the carnal man is showing the traits of the natural man, but for some reason, he's still called a brother. I don't know what this window of carnality of a carnal Christian is how long it is. But clearly there's a period of time here where Paul addresses them, you're like a babe in Christ, you're not growing. But what happens in Galatians chapter 5 to those who have these works? I'm going to flip over to there. Galatians chapter 5, when he's describing the works of the flesh. And I want you to catch this because it's very serious to be in this state. And if a carnal Christian is displaying this, then I think the word gives us some warnings here. In Galatians chapter 5, I'm going to start in verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. And then he describes it. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Now those are, we call those moral sins or immorality. Okay, those, we always get that. That's the works of the flesh. Then he goes on, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance. There we see that word, variance. It's the same as strife. Emulations, which is the same as envying. Wrath, strife, seditions. We see that. That's the divisions. Heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Now, we get all that. That makes sense. That's the works of the flesh. But he's saying some of these works are seen in the carnal Christian. And then he says, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So as I pondered this, I was wondering to myself, okay, so the natural man who has the works of the flesh, he's not going to see the kingdom of God. It makes it very clear right here. But now you also have the same things in a carnal Christian. He's still called a brother. And yet he says here in Galatians that this person that has these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I don't know how long God's grace stands, but I believe it is a very, very dangerous place to stay in a position of being a carnal Christian. And I don't know how long you can stay. One of the marks of carnality, as Paul lays it out, is divisiveness. Divisiveness. A carnal person who is not following the Spirit of God, but are displaying these works of the flesh, like it talks about, there's envying, there's strife, there's division. You have a carnal Christian in the body of Christ. What do you think happens to fellowship when you have carnality in the body of Christ? Is fellowship warm? Is there connection? Is there trust? Is there safety among the brotherhood? Envying, strife, and divisions will absolutely kill fellowship. It will destroy fellowship. Those are the very same things that are found in the natural man who does not even have the Spirit of God. And Paul says, you're like babes. You haven't progressed a bit. You're deformed. You're stunted in your growth. Now, what kind of contradiction happens when you have a Christian who has the Spirit of Christ, but the fruit's not there? You have this kind of fruit. You have envying, you have strife, you have a divisive spirit. So you have the profession of Christianity, but you have the fruit of the works of the flesh. Now, elsewhere it describes the enmity. Here in Galatians, it talks about the spirit warring against the flesh. You know, there's that battle, spirit of Christ, spirit of our flesh. We know what it's like to be fighting that spiritual warfare. But when you have a carnal Christian, you have a contradiction happening. You have a profession of faith, but you have a reality of carnality. You have a reality of these works of the flesh. How confusing is that? How confusing is that to a world that needs to see hope? How disruptive is that in the body of Christ when you have people who call themselves followers of Jesus and say they are born again, but the fruit is not there? When carnality is present in the body of Christ, spiritual death is imminent. All right, so I believe Scripture teaches that you won't stay there. A carnal Christian eventually will die spiritually, completely die. So there is this window of time when Paul addresses them as carnal. In a sense, he's saying, wake up. You are not where you need to be. You are not following the Spirit of God in your life. You are carnal. It's like you just started and you never grew up, or you've regressed, but you cannot stay there. Flip your Bibles over now to Romans chapter 8. I want to drive this point home this morning, if I can, that you cannot remain carnal and still have an active relationship with God. It will not work. Romans chapter 8, 5 to 13. Listen carefully. Romans 8, 5 to 13. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now catch this, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And why? It says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. So when I describe to you that contradiction, the carnal mind is warring against God. Now that happens in the natural man, but you see that same enmity in the carnal believer. So as I understand it, if we are carnal, we are actually fighting against God. Divisiveness doesn't come from God. Strife does not come from Him. Envying doesn't come from Him. So if we are carnal, we are opposing God for a period of time. And yet He still calls us brothers for this period of time. Let's keep going in verse 7. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. This is a very powerful passage. God offers us His Spirit to live inside of us, and the Spirit brings us life. We can live out righteousness because of the Spirit of God. We cannot do that as a carnal believer. And then that last verse I'd like to draw your attention to. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. Spiritual death is bound to happen if we continue to live in the flesh. So what's the solution? And it's the last part of this verse. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Mortify. What does it mean to mortify? Put to death, right? Kill it. Crucify it. So God has given us the Spirit of Christ. He's given us the power to put to death these deeds, these works of unrighteousness. If we reject the Spirit in our heart, we refuse to obey, whatever that may be, we start ourselves on a path that leads us into carnality. The Spirit has no power. So he says, put to death. I don't know if you're how you evaluate yourself this morning. I had to think for my own self. I need to evaluate my own life. Am I carnal? Does my life, which of those three men does my life most reflect? The natural man, the spiritual man, or the carnal man? That's where we start, evaluating ourselves. But then how about the rest of the body of Christ? The title of this message was the Concerns and Restoration in the Brotherhood. We started off by having, in Galatians, a person overtaken in a fault. We need to rescue them. What about when you see a carnal believer in the body of Christ? Do I have any obligation as a brother in Christ to a carnal believer? Is it okay to just, you know, well, they need to find their own way? Or is there something in the body of Christ that we need to do for those that we see carnal? We start to see some of these signs that he describes here. Remember in Galatians, we are agents of restoration in the body of Christ. In this case, the carnal believer is not one who has just slipped off the path, a fault, an event, but a carnal believer is straying against the clear teaching of Scripture. They are moving away, maybe saying no to the Spirit of God in their lives, and they're starting to show fruit. They're still part of the body of Christ, but they're showing this fruit. How does this believer get brought back to the light? Can this believer find themselves, find their way back, or do they need help? Let's look at this now. We call our case study number two, the carnal believer. James 5, 19 and 20 says this, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Paul addressed the carnal believers as brethren. James says, "Brethren, if anyone among you..." It's in the body of Christ. He's not talking about someone in the world. If anyone among you wanders from the truth, they're still named a brother or sister in Christ, but they wander from the truth and someone turns them back. Now that someone is someone else in the body. You have one who wanders from the truth and you have someone in the body of Christ and they turn them back. Let him, which him? The one who does the turning, helping turn back. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's powerful to me. Romans says that eventually this person cannot see the kingdom of God. That's the path to death. Carnality left unchecked will lead to death. But here he says, someone who steps in and helps turn a person back, bring them back, will save the soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. I didn't spend a lot of time studying this word cover, but that's remarkable to me. How does the intervention of another believer cover sins? I don't quite know what all that means, but clearly it is a process of restoration. When you think of restoring an old car, and you know, you sand it, or you sand it down, you get all the rust off, and you just take it down to the bare bones, then you rebuild that thing, and you get it to the point where you finally cover it with a beautiful coat of shiny new paint. It's almost like the cycle is now complete. That restoration, it now covers, it's still an old car. At its heart, it's still a car, but it's a restored car. It's better than it ever was. I believe that process of covering a multitude of sins is part of that. It's a restoration. There's several other scriptures that mention covering sins. 1 Peter 4:8, "Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." This authentic fellowship that I've described to you, it's all based on love when it comes down to it. The foundation of working together in the body of Christ, you got to have love. You got to have agape. And here he says, fervent love for one another. Have fervent love, because love will cover a multitude of sins. That's powerful. The power we have in each other's lives. Proverbs 10, verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all things. First of all, I think it helps cover by helping reconcile a person back to God, bringing them back in to fellowship. And then second, by continuing to walk alongside them. Depending on the nature of the sin they've been in, sometimes there are ashes there, and helping bring that beauty back into their lives. And I want to just make sure I emphasize, excuse me, none of us has the power to change each other. We know that. The power to bring a person back from the brink of falling away, it's not a power we have. And yet, Jesus invites us to be part of that process. Ultimately, the work is his. But for some reason, it has something to do with, I don't know, God and relationship. He wants brothers and sisters to care about each other enough that we become the people that help bring that about. He does the work. He does the changing. But we're the agents that help the process. It takes a lot of love, and it takes a lot of commitment. As we close, I want to just give you a couple practical things to consider about helping to restore someone who is carnal. How do you do this? Probably none of us disagree on what the Bible teaches. It's very clear. The Bible says we're part of this process. But how do you actually do it? A couple practical steps. One would be pray. Pray for a vision of how God wants this to happen. When you have a concern for a brother and sister in the body, and you realize this person is not in a place where they should be, they are moving away from God. There's a coldness there. There's some of these signs are there. Ask God to give you a vision. Lord, how do you want me to participate in this? Sometimes we just can't, we don't know what to do, so we do nothing. But pray. God wants this process to happen in the life of a believer. So ask the Lord to help you know which needs to help meet and how to help bring restoration. The second thing, practical thing, is get your feet wet. Just get your feet wet. You know, sometimes we hold back because we're not really sure what to do, but don't be afraid to get in and just get started. This is all about, this part is on relationships. If I'm detached from my brothers and sisters in relationship, it's hard to really have an impact in their lives. So get your feet wet. Get to know each other better. And then when the time comes that they need encouragement or they need restoration, it can become easier to help bring them along. The third thing, as you think about restoration, is be willing to live sacrificially. I don't mean just giving of your things, giving money, but when we invest in the lives of our brothers and sisters, we must do it with the idea that we'll probably get nothing in return. You're not doing this for yourself. You're doing it out of a love and a concern for another person in the body of Christ. So do it in a sacrificial way, motivated by love. And then the last one, there's something about someone needing to be restored that they don't always want it. I was reminded of, on our farm, it seems about every year one of us manages to drive a tractor or a sprayer or something into a wet hole in a field somewhere and get stuck badly. And you always know when you're stuck. You just feel it sink, and then your heart sinks right with it. You're like, oh no, now I've got some work ahead of me here. And I don't know when we first discovered this, but a number of years ago, before we had a big heavy tractor and a big tow strap, figured out that if you use a heavy cable and a pulley, it becomes easier to pull something out of the stuck mud. And so what we would do is you have something stuck in the mud, and you'd need to have two different tractors. You'd back them up to this thing. And one end of the cable you'd hook on a tractor, and then you'd put a pulley onto the thing that's stuck, and you'd hook the other cable to another tractor. And so one tractor would pull, but the other one had to be the anchor. That's the one that had to stand its ground. I remember at least one time we didn't have quite enough weight in the anchor tractor, and so the one that was trying to pull out took off, and you know, it looked like progress was being made. The tractor was advancing, the cable was being pulled, but all that was happening was the anchor tractor was just being dragged across the top of the surface. didn't hold its ground. There's something resisting about something that is stuck and doesn't want to have to be pulled out. And so in a practical sense, when you see someone that needs this, don't be afraid to stand your ground. Just be tough about it. Because many times people that are here, they may not want to hear from you. Maybe they're not really looking for a way out of being stuck. But out of a concern and a love for our brothers and sisters, we recognize, I'm seeing signs here, this person is not in a good place. And so if you get a little resistance in attempting to bring restoration, stand your ground. Do it in love, but don't give up. Don't give up when there's resistance there. Don't be obnoxious, but do not give up easily. I encourage you this morning as you consider this. First of all, for yourself, which man are you? And when you've considered that and answered that question honestly, what about the rest of the body of Christ? Have there been concerns that you've seen? Have there been signs that you've seen of someone needing rescue, someone needing to be restored? And I would encourage you, ask God. He wants you to be part of that process. And I believe that is what makes authentic Christian fellowship happen in the body of Christ. Let's pray.